listen now to the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from that magnificent chapter, one of the high points of biblical revelation, a chapter I know familiar to many of us here, Romans 8. And to frame the text that I want to consider with you this evening, I'll begin reading at verse 14 in Romans 8. It's on page 944 in the Bible in the pew. Romans 8 at 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Please join me in prayer. Our God, we praise you again for who you are as the Savior of your people, that you have not left us in the darkness and ignorance of our sin and rebellion against you, that you have turned us to you, and that you have given us your word to bring light into our lives. You've promised that the entrance of your word will bring light, and we pray that that, our God, will happen this evening as we look into that word together. Above all, for the sake of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Prayer. Of all the important things that the scriptures have to teach us about prayer, And especially as we come this evening to consider what I want to concentrate on with you, let me begin by reminding us of the privilege of prayer. That's one of the greatest privileges that we have as believers, of the many gifts that God gives to his people. One of the most important, one of the most precious is prayer. Though we may sometimes lose sight of that, though we do have a tendency to take that for granted. But think of it again. Think of what prayer means. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are on speaking terms with the Creator, no one less than the Creator of heaven and earth. Our fellowship is with the true and living God. Like Abraham, we are friends of God. And if there is one thing that is true of friends, it is that they talk to each other. God talks to us through his word, and we talk to him in prayer. Now, in the passage that I just read to you from Romans, Paul brings this privilege of prayer into view. He does that in a very fundamental and memorable way. Beginning in verse 14, he assures believers that they are God's children. Now, more than just friends, children. Children who have God as their heavenly Father. And so being united to Christ by faith, God graciously adopts us as his children. And an important ministry of the Spirit is as the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, to assure us that you and I can come to God and address ourselves, address all our concerns to him as our Father, the Father who loves us and cares for us better than any human father can begin to do. But now with this reminder of the privilege of prayer, I want to direct our attention to what Paul says in verse 26 of Romans 8. And as you look there with me, I want to begin by noting what is said in about the middle of verse 26. Paul says, "We do not know what to pray for as we ought." Or as I think we could better translate or also translate, "We do not know what we ought to pray for." Here we can say Paul points us to consider, along with the privilege of prayer, reminding us that we must not lose sight of our poverty in prayer, and it's this prayer poverty that I want to explore with you now. And as we do this, I dare say that there is nothing more important that you and I need to know about prayer than this. You may wonder if that's not too strong a statement, but consider with me what God's word has to teach here, and see what you think. Now, we can look at this prayer poverty along two lines. I want first to consider the reality of our poverty in prayer. And then, having done that, we will consider the remedy for our poverty in prayer. First, the reality of our prayer poverty. We do not know what to pray for. We do not know what we ought to pray for. And the first thing I need to do here is to impress on us just how absolute this statement is. Just how sweeping what Paul says here is. And to do that, it's helpful to know what Paul does not say here. And in that regard, it's instructive to note a tendency down through the history of the church. You can see this in commentaries and translations. There's a tendency to tone down this statement, to soften it. Commentators, some will, for instance, qualify with the word occasionally. Occasionally, we don't know what we ought to pray for. Or even frequently, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Or maybe even repeatedly. And at least six translations that I've looked at have the word how instead of what. We do not know how we ought to pray. Now, that may be a defensible English translation, but we need to be clear here that Paul is not talking just about the way we pray that needs correcting. In view is not just an attitude problem we have that needs to change, though that can be true. That may be involved, but that is not the primary point here. Rather, Paul is saying here that in prayer, you and I are ignorant, not just of the right manner of praying or the attitude in prayer, but we are ignorant of what to pray for. And that is true not just some of the time, but all of the time. There is no indication here that this ignorance is anything other than pervasive and constant. We do not know what we ought to pray for. Now, if you've been following it all, what I've been saying, you may be wondering where we're headed with all this, where I'm taking us. There appears to be a problem here, doesn't there? How can Paul say what he says here in the light, for instance, of the Lord's Prayer? The disciples come to Jesus, Luke 11, and say, Lord, teach us to pray, and the Lord does that. Jesus there is quite explicit in indicating a specific petitions, specifically what the disciples are pray for. And Paul himself will later, in writing to the church, 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made to all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And just throughout his letters, if we confine our attention there, Paul mentions many matters as matters for prayer. Westminster Shorter Catechism 98, the question, what is prayer? And quite true to Scripture as a whole, the answer is this. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So we know very well, or at least we can find out things we are to pray for. How then can the apostle say what he says here? We do not know what we ought to pray for. Well, we can be sure because what we have here is ultimately not Paul's word, but God's word. We can be sure that Paul is not forgetting or contradicting what Jesus taught or what he himself writes elsewhere. But that still leaves us with the question, doesn't it? What is Paul getting at here in Romans 8:26? What is his point? Now, in getting at that, the answer to that question, an important key is to back up in our verse just before what's right there, just before the reference to our weakness. And we must see then the connection between our weakness and what Paul says about our prayer poverty. Now here again, we must not tone down on this weakness. We have to appreciate that what Paul has in view, the weakness he talks about here, is something that is very fundamental. It's very deep and pervasive in its dimensions. We can accent by noting here that Paul writes here in the singular, not the plural. Contrary to what, as some translations have, that he does not speak here of our infirmities, but our infirmity. Not of our weaknesses, but our weakness. Now, why is it important to point that out, that it's a singular, not a plural? Well, you see, what that shows us is that what Paul has in view here are not just particular weaknesses each of us has. The problems that we all have that may vary from believer to believer, the difficulties, say, that I have, but you don't. Later on in the letter of chapter 14, Paul will make a distinction in the church at Rome between those who are weak and those who are strong. But that distinction is not what he has in view here. He's not talking, for instance, about what applies only to weak or young or new believers in distinction from those who are older in the faith, stronger, more mature. Rather, he is talking here, as we might put it, about the weakness, the great weakness that includes all believers without exception. Now, that raises the further question, how are we to understand this weakness? And to answer that, we're helped by going back, if you can follow me in the Bible before you, to verse 18, and the reference that we have there to the present suffering, or better, the suffering of the present time. And when Paul speaks of that suffering of the present time here, he is doing that with wide-angle vision. This present time is not just the time when he was writing there in the 50s of the first century, but it is the time that includes all times until verse 23, the redemption or resurrection of the body. All times are present, the present time, until Christ returns. And what he is underlining in our passage, what he is telling us, is that this time is and is essentially a time of suffering. The suffering of the present time. This present time is marked fundamentally by difficulty and trouble. Or as he expresses it more vividly, concretely, as you can note, he says that it is a time of groaning. Specifically, the groaning, the travail that is associated with childbirth. And as he makes this comparison, this groaning, we can say, is bittersweet. It has two sides to it, a positive and a negative. On the one hand, the groaning is the groaning of longing, the groaning of anticipation. Paul says, and note, this is together with the entire creation, not just believers. Paul says, we eagerly await our salvation in its full finality. We have a first fruits foretaste of our present sharing in the gift of the Spirit. Verse 23, but what we long for is the fullness of what that we presently possess in the Spirit. Presently, we continue to long, as Paul puts it, for the freedom of the glory of the sons of God that will be ours in our bodily resurrection. And note again, as that will include the renovation of the entire creation order. So the groaning first is a groaning of anticipation, of longing, of hope. But now on the other hand, in the meantime, that is, for the present time, that groaning is also the groaning of being burdened. Not only of anticipation, but also frustration. And what we have in this passage, in the beginning at verse 20, is in effect a brief but important commentary on what took place in Genesis 3, on the fall of humanity into sin. It's because of human sin, it is due to our sin, that the entire creation, including ourselves, is under curse and subjected to the effects of that curse. As Paul puts it, verse 20, we are subject to futility or frustration. Or again, verse 21, in bondage to corruption, in bondage to decay. And we may fairly say from this passage that it speaks to us here of, as we might put it, of a futility constant, a frustration factor that is present in the creation for the present. We live in a creation where things, including ourselves, just don't work right. They don't function as they should. In other words, back to verse 23, the truth of 26, the truth of the matter is that we are weak. A massive, profound weakness cuts across everything we do. And that weakness, Paul wants us to understand here, includes our prayer. It affects our praying too. And we might just underline that this way here. Prayer is a great blessing. It's a privilege, as we've noted. But prayer does not take place in some storm-free zone in our lives. It is not as if prayer is the eye in the hurricane of life to which we can retreat, as if we can find an area that is unaffected by this weakness, where we can escape it. Rather, again, because of this weakness that pervades everything about us, in all of our praying and in the praying of all of us, there is a deeply rooted confusion, a pervasive ignorance. We do not know what we ought to pray for. And we all have an awareness of this, don't we? That in and of ourselves, left to ourselves in prayer, always, constantly, we are more or less perplexed, uncertain, ambivalent. We lack concentration. We are plagued with doubts. So I hope you can appreciate with me now that our poverty in prayer is a reality. It is inescapable. It is undeniable. Now all this poverty could easily leave us discouraged. It could cause us to despair. If we had only what I've been considering so far tonight in our text to consider, that would certainly paralyze our praying. It would cause us to retreat behind our poverty into a state of prayerlessness, if that was all there was for us to consider. Except, of course, that is not all that Paul has to say to us here. For he not only tells us here of the reality of our poverty in prayer, but also, and more importantly, we come now to consider what he has to teach us as to the remedy for our poverty in prayer. And this is the good news in our passage. You see, in the midst of our poverty, there are great riches. In the fragile clay jars that we are, we have an invaluable treasure. And we are told here then of an activity of the Holy Spirit, a wonderful activity of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, we are told of a prayer ministry of the Spirit that surrounds us in our praying and is more than adequate to our massive need, our weakness. Notice, at least as it strikes me, the beautiful simplicity with which Paul begins in verse 26. The Spirit helps us. And in a way that says it all. In our weakness, the Spirit helps us. In our weakness, we are not on our own. We are not alone and abandoned. And really, that settles everything. But Paul proceeds to spell out this prayer help that the Spirit provides. The Spirit indwelling in us is interceding for us. So that we see from verse 26 and 27 that the Spirit's help in our prayer poverty, our weakness, is a ministry of intercessory prayer. Now we come here into an area of great mystery, but at least two things here about this intercession we can point out and address briefly. Paul tells us first that this intercession of the Spirit is carried out with groans that are too deep for words, with groans that words can't express. Now, in the considerable debate about what this means exactly, appreciate this total picture as to the groaning that is taking place in our passage. Notice in verse 21, Paul mentions the groaning of the entire creation, the groaning, we can say, of non-human creation. Then to Paul adds to that in verse 23, the groaning of believers. But now Paul adds further the groaning of the Spirit. In view here is not what we do, but what the Spirit does. So in the matter of groaning, Paul, as it were, scales down from what takes place outside of us to what we do, and then to what takes place in us through the Spirit. And the point, you see, is this. This is such a powerful point. At the core of our being, in the deepest recesses of who we are, the Spirit enters fully into our weakness. And yet, as he does, he is not trapped by our weakness, but he transcends it. And he does so in a way that is just so sublime, too sublime for perception, beyond words. Let me just say very quickly in passing a point that might be of help to some. Paul is not talking here about the gift of speaking in tongues as many argue today. We can say that for two reasons. Paul is clear elsewhere that the gift of tongues is only for some believers by God's design, not all believers. But here we are, we are to see that this groaning intercession of the Spirit is for all believers without exception. This is the privilege of every believer. The second thing to be noticed here is that that tongues are perceptible words. They could be heard and subjected, and were subject to interpretation. But this groaning is beyond our perception, beyond words for us. Secondly, Paul tells us that this intercession of the Spirit is according to the will of God, beginning of verse 27. Our initial reaction may be, well, that's obvious. How could it be anything else? But as obvious as it is important, so important, because here we have the solution to our dilemma. And what is that dilemma again? We are called to pray, yet we do not know what we ought to pray for. Now that's our problem, but that's not the Spirit's problem. Where we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit does. Remember the language of Shorter Catechism 98. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. Where we do that all too partially, all too imperfectly, all too weakly, the Spirit does just that completely, perfectly, powerfully. Paul says, verse 27, and let this sink into us. When God searches our hearts, when he looks deep down inside believers, what he finds there ultimately is not our ignorance, our often questionable intentions, but what God finds there, our all-searching God finds there, is the mind of the Spirit, and that mind is perfectly conformed to God's will. Our ignorance is covered by the Spirit's knowledge. It is more than compensated by the Spirit's perfect intercession. And if all this wasn't enough to encourage us, we should not miss the total picture that Paul unfolds for us in Romans 8. And very brief as it has to be here, just beyond our passage where I stopped our reading in verses 33 and 34, We are told of an intercession in addition to the Spirit's intercession in us. Another intercession, an intercession we could say in tandem with the intercession of the Spirit, and that is in us, and that is the intercession of Christ there in heaven. What sustains us and protects us, Paul makes clear in verses 33 and 34, is Christ's prayer. Specifically, what refutes and nullifies every effort to demonstrate that we are still guilty before the bar of God's justice, to deny that we are justified in Jesus Christ, that intercession cancels that. What is it about Jesus that does that? His death, to be sure. But Paul says more than that, more than the death of Christ. Necessary for securing our justification is his resurrection, ascension, and climactically there at the right hand of God, as crucified, resurrected, and ascended, is his continual intercession for us, as he is there as the living exhibition of our righteousness that avails before God. And this intercession is why we will not fall from the state of justification ever, as the Westminster Confession puts it. So, the good news, the aspect of the gospel that I've considered with you tonight is this: if by faith in Christ, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, then your prayer life is in good hands, very good hands. We might put it this way: we have, each of us, two prayer partners at work for us, and they form a powerful team. Together they make a powerful team. You see, we have not just one, but two advocates on our behalf, and their services are completely free and entirely efficacious. Now, I ask you then, is there anything more important about prayer in Scripture that you can think of than what we have been considering tonight? Let me add just a couple of further observations. Isn't it extremely liberating to know about this intercession? Because this ought to set us free for prayer, to set us free from all of our inhibitions, our anxious posturing in prayer, our uncertainties. This ought to free us in our ignorance and weakness, as Paul says to the Romans later, 15:33, to struggle together with him in prayer. We are free to be ourselves in prayer because we know that in prayer we are not ultimately dependent on ourselves, our own resources, our efforts in prayer, especially when we feel our prayers are powerless and going nowhere. We should never think that way. And consider this, just to get one window on that point. If you have a Bible in hand, turn to Revelation 8. Revelation 8 at verse 1. As you know, the book of Revelation provides an ultimate perspective, a heavenward view on things that are present and future for the church and creation. And Revelation does that largely in pictures, images, because that's all that for the present time we're able to appropriate. But just notice this in this passage: when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and the Lamb is Christ who has prevailed to overcome, to open the scroll with its seven seals, which represent the fulfillment, the accomplishment of all of God's purposes in history. We're told there is silence in heaven. Now, in the book of Revelation, silence is dramatic silence. It's a pause. What's going to come next? And here's what comes next. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that the golden bowls or censers full of incense are the prayers of the saints. And what happens, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes, lightnings, and an earthquake. You wonder if your prayers and all of their weaknesses and however poorly formulated you think may be, do you wonder how God uses that and what he's accomplishing using prayer of his people to accomplish his purposes in the creation for the good of the church? Well, try this for efficacy: pearls of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. That's what your and my prayers accomplish in the hands of our God. So in the matter of prayer, a first principle of the Christian life is the liberating reality that Christ and the Spirit of Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness. A quick perspective in this direction. What follows Romans 26 and 27? 8, 26 and 27. Well, you don't have to be a deep biblical scholar to note that it's verse 28. Now, I think it's fair to say of verse 28 that there's no single verse in the Bible that is more often quoted by itself out of lifted out of its context. It's one of those wall plaque verses. And that's with good reason, because of its sweep. It's such a sweeping statement. But I just want to point up to us that this verse follows directly on verse 27. And we must not miss the connection. And I think it's fair to say that it appears that the reason uppermost in Paul's mind that we can know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, is that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Promise yourself that from now on, when you quote Romans 8:28, you'll remember that. And let me just say this finally. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time. I can't take a lot of time now reminding us of the secularism and along with it the religious pluralism that increasingly marks our culture. The idea of tolerance that is so rampant, the notion that every religion has its validity, the relative truth of all religions, all roads lead to God. And in this climate, which is in its tolerance so hostile and so intolerant to biblical Christianity and its exclusive truth claims, we need to be clear to ourselves. And to be clear, especially to non-Christian acquaintances and neighbors and family members, about this. It is certainly true that you can come to God as you are if you do that out of a recognition of your sinfulness and your need of Jesus Christ as your Savior. It always remains true that whoever comes, as Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But this is the point particularly. While you can come to God as you are without doing something, first of all, to gain his favor, to make yourself better, While you can come to God as you are, you cannot come to Him on your own terms. And to be specific in terms of what we've been considering tonight, contrary to that fatal misconception that is so widespread today, God does not hear just any prayer. We sometimes say that it is God hears and answers only the prayers of Christians. And that is true, but the issue, you see, goes even deeper. The ultimate consideration is this, which is for the comfort of God's people. God hears and answers only the prayers of those for whom our exalted Lord Jesus, together with the Holy Spirit, is interceding. And so my prayer for us this evening is that intercession is true for every one of us. Amen.